Well, our present commemoration of Memorial Day came out of the Civil War in 1865, shortly after the close of the war. Some women in Vicksburg, Mississippi, chose May 30th as a day to place flowers upon the graves of the war dead. And the practice of choosing a special day to decorate the graves of the war dead soon spread north and south, and it came to be called Decoration Day. Then only here in the last 40 years switched to Memorial Day. But in 1868, a group of women in Washington, D.C. asked permission of the War Department to decorate the graves at Arlington National Cemetery and also to be allowed to have a special memorial ceremony to mark that occasion. And a lot of discussion went on regarding that, and finally permission was granted by the War Department, but the officials granting this attached to it a harsh provision. No flowers were to be placed on the graves of the Confederate soldiers who were buried in a separate section of the cemetery. Well, the ladies finally agreed and planned their program, and General James Garfield, a devout Christian who later became president, delivered the memorial speech. In accordance with the agreement, flowers were only placed upon the graves of those Union soldiers, not upon the graves in the Confederate section. After the crowds were gone, that service ended, a strong wind came up and blew almost all of the flowers over onto the Confederate graves. When that became known, many people responded and believed it was a direct result of God's intervention, and that was the last time that order was ever given to ignore the Confederate graves. They were included in the decoration of the graves since that time. Whether that was a divine action or not, God certainly used it in a way that caught the conscience of a country. Every life is valuable. God eventually judges every person and nation, but the nation or person that devalues human life has to answer to the Creator of life. And as we began going through this book of Amos last week, I mentioned Amos doesn't have a lot of positive things to say. I thought this is going to be a discouraging summer studying the book of Amos together. Not until we get to the end of this book do we see some positive promises of hope. But as I was looking at Amos, I realized that for every message of judgment he speaks, every sin that he calls out, the positive aspect is that God is judging sin because he values life. He values people, those whom he created. So even though it may sound negative, understand that it is because of God's great love for humanity that he judges sin. And this morning, as we look together, beginning in verse 3, chapter 1, what we're going to notice is that there are some statements repeated over and over again. I think I mentioned last week that God, through Amos here, speaks, first of all, to Gentile nations all around Israel. These messages we're looking at today are to various Gentile nations surrounding the nation of Israel. And there are certain phrases that are repeated. For instance, we're going to see five different times in five of these messages the phrase, "This is what the Lord says," Jehovah. This message is not Amos. This is of God, the God of Israel, the God whose personal covenant name was revealed. It comes from him. Secondly, you're going to see this statement over and over and over again here. For three sins of whatever nation, even for four. What does that mean, for three, even for four? Well, what he is speaking about, that's a weird expression to our ears, but to their ears in Amos' day, it was a normal expression. Remember, Amos lived and spoke probably around 760 years before Christ. And what it was is saying, basically, your cup of sin is full. If three strikes and out means you've used up your sin total, four means you're definitely out. For three, and you've gone overboard. God has even given you extra time. He has even given you extra grace, and you've taken that. For four. For three sins of Damascus, even for four. Third phrase that is used, because he, or because she, or because they. It's the responsibility upon the nation that he speaks to. They did something that will now bring judgment upon them. In other words, God has tied to the privilege of choice that we all have, he has tied to that privilege of choice consequences. It's the principle that every parent wants to teach their teenager. You want privileges? Then you got to be responsible for the results of those privileges that you have. And that's what God is saying here. Because of this, then I will. That's the last phrase you'll see repeatedly. God will carry out what is going to be mentioned here. So this morning, I invite you to look with me here at a number of nations that God has a message through Amos for. And specifically, we want to spend a little bit of time talking about what it was that God was judging. The first, in verses 3 through 5, has to do with the cruelty of Syria. We read, "This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because she threshed Gilead with sledges, having iron teeth. I will send fire upon the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord." Now, don't worry about all of the names there. We'll try to mention a few of those and give a bit of information about those. But let me mention, this is pointed toward Damascus. Damascus was the capital of that ancient country of Syria in the days of Amos. In fact, it wasn't even called Syria at that time. It was called Aram, so if you can remember that. And Damascus was the capital. Damascus is actually, you know, a current city today. It's not in the exact location of ancient Damascus, but right in that vicinity. It's one of the most ancient cities in the world, in world history that we know of, the city of Damascus. And God has a message of judgment upon Damascus, but really it's representative of that whole country of Aram that was in trouble with the Lord here, and that he was going to send some judgment on. And the reason for this judgment here, the sin of Syria, was its cruelty. Notice the phrase, "She threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth." Now, Gilead was the land just south of Damascus, just south of Syria. It would be right along the eastern section and southeastern section from the Sea of Galilee, east of the Jordan River. And basically, the problem here was cruelty of Syria. That picture of threshing Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. Many of you are familiar with the old threshing machine. If you've never seen one, you've heard it. And you know, Wayne owns some of those or has had these threshing times out in the field. If you think that's ancient, go back even further to the threshing sledge. It was like a sled. It was made up of wooden slats, and then on those wooden slats, this thick board, the bottom was covered with lithic flakes or razor-like metal blades. And generally, they would be hitched to a horse. The rider or the driver of it would stand on the sledge. Sometimes they would add extra weight to it. They would lay the grain down on an area, and the horse would pull that sledge over that, and that's how they would knock the grain out of the stems. And it would just rip and shred to knock the grain out, a threshing sledge. And that's how the ancient world sifted grain. That's how they got the grain out of the stalks of whatever type of grain it was. And it's interesting, the picture that is used here is that Syria threshed Gilead. In other words, this nation of Syria went over Gilead and just ripped it. Just cruelty to it. And it did not escape God's notice. In fact, there's a reference in 2 Kings to the king of Aram or the king of Syria having destroyed the armies of Jehoaz, king of Israel, and left it like the dust of a threshing time. In other words, it was cruelty and it was harsh. And God said, "You're going to give an account for that." Now, what's interesting here is we read the scriptures, this happened in time and place. And archaeology has again and again verified scripture. In fact, we have a picture of a statue of Shalmaneser III, who was an Assyrian ruler. And this statue that was found here has some inscriptions on it. And some of the inscriptions that it has on it are these names that you see in this passage. Ben-Hadad, Hazael. They were some of the rulers of Syria at that time. And they're mentioned on this ancient statue going back to the Assyrian Empire during this period. Scripture, again and again, has been verified by archaeological findings. We have another picture of a little stone called the Tel Dan inscription. And in there, Hazael defensively claims that God has endorsed his kingship. His name occurs on other inscriptions also. But archaeology, again and again, shows the accuracy of Scripture. It's not, we're just reading this in this ancient Bible, but who can trust it? It's just legend anyways, and it's changed. Oh, no. Over and over and over again, archaeology digs up, and they say, lo and behold, these names that Scripture has been telling us for years, we now find them on these ancient archaeological finds. So these things happened in time and place to people who God was dealing with. When we read there in verse 5 that God would break down the gate of Damascus, destroy these kings, the one who holds the scepter, these leaders, what we're seeing is that God has said, all right, Syria, you have had enough. You are going to answer for your cruelty, threshing with sledges that have teeth of iron. You're cruel to other nations. You're cruel to people. And I'm going to take you down a notch. Breaking down the gate of Damascus or the bar of Damascus. That's a picture of basically you break the gate down, take the iron bars off, there's nothing to keep the enemy out. You're going to be invaded. And that's exactly what happened. Assyria came down and they invaded Syria, invaded Aram, and they suffered according to God's judgment there. Cruelty. One of the blessings that we have had, by and large, now again, our nation is not perfect and we have many, many problems, but the Judeo-Christian ethic upon which our country found its guiding principles had a sense of responsibility and the value of human life. So over and over again, we have stepped into places in human history where a tyrant was out of control to say, this has to end. But then when there is the desire to have peace, we've been ready to make peace and to offer kindness and to help to rebuild. And that's important. That's important. Greg Zoroya tells about Iraq's war against Iran years ago before we ever it invaded Iraq. You knew that Iraq and Iran were fighting it out and were enemies. And in the early 1980s, Saddam Hussein had gathered his cabinet members together with a seemingly uncharacteristic request. He said, I want your advice. He told them, I want to encourage the assembled cabinet members to speak freely and let me know what you think we should do here at this point. You know, the Iraq-Iran war wasn't necessarily going well, and Saddam was wondering whether he had the allegiance of the people. So he said to his cabinet, tell me, what do you think? I want your honest opinion on this. The health minister, Riyad Ahmed, took Saddam at his word and suggested this. I suggest that you temporarily step down to appease the Iranian religious leader, Ayatollah Khomeini. A peace agreement could then be secured, and then Saddam could later return to power. That was his suggestion. Saddam Hussein thanked Ahmed for his suggestion and then ordered his arrest. That health minister was sent home to his wife in pieces, his remains stuffed into a black canvas bag. It was a classic bit of Saddam's stagecraft, tricking a lieutenant into confessing doubt and then sending a chilling message to everybody else that only servile loyalty would be tolerated. In other words, nobody has a right to tell him to step down or do anything else. Cruelty. Every time that happens in human history, it's always far too long that it's allowed to go on, but every time it is called to account by God. And in this situation, God brought Damascus or Syria down a notch because of cruelty. God values kindness, and he only tolerates cruelty in people or in nations for so long. Well, we go on to a second example, the slaving of Gaza, or really Philistia. That's the nation here. verses 6 through 8, we read, "This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines is dead, says the sovereign Lord." Now, the Philistines, you're familiar with that name because that's what Goliath was. He was a Philistine. And the Philistines settled along the southeastern part of Palestine, right along the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, today you hear in the news repeatedly about this area, the Gaza Strip. The Philistines were a seagoing people who eventually had come from the area of Greece, the Aegean Sea, perhaps Crete, but they ended up there on that southwestern strip along the Sea of, along the Mediterranean Sea, southwestern strip of Palestine. And there were five main cities of the Philistines, and four of them are listed here. Those five cities you're familiar with, you've heard their names: Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, Gath, and Gaza. And each of them was ruled by a separate king. And again, today it's the Gaza Strip there. But what was the sin of Gaza or Philistia? What was the sin that we read about? Well, we read it there in verse 6. "Because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom." Apparently, and you know the Philistines were constantly a thorn in the flesh of Israel. They're constantly crossing the border and taking Israeli cities, and that's what the fight with, you know, the armies of Israel and Goliath of Gath, and constant battles going on with David and Saul between the Philistines, and until they were finally defeated by David there. But apparently, one of the sins of Philistia was that she would take whole communities and enslave them. And then those slaves would be sent out to various other spots, and in particular here, sent over to Edom, which would have been a country to the east of Philistia and east of Israel there. In other words, forced slavery. Now, that has gone on in human history, and it went on in our own country. God does not smile upon that type of forced slavery. There was slavery in Palestine, but it was slavery that came about voluntarily when someone couldn't pay a debt and they said, "I will work for you. I will. And they had the opportunity to go free every so many years. And many times they didn't want to go free because there were kind masters. So when we say that the Bible speaks about slavery, it does, but it was in a different time and a different age, and it was a different type of slavery. There was not to be cruelty to slaves, and it was not to be just forced, servile slavery. But that's what Philistia, that's what Gaza was doing. They were taking whole villages and enslaving innocent people. Today, we still have forced slavery going on. Human trafficking is a huge problem in our world. Does $90 seem like a lot of money? It might buy you a new, tablet if you get a cheap one here. You know, it could buy you a piece of home fitness equipment perhaps, or, maybe, probably not, but if you get it on sale, maybe a day at Disney World, hard to tell. $90, not a lot, is it? But could it be the value of your entire life? According to one human trafficking website, that's the average worldwide cost of a trafficked human. $90. In case you're thinking, is human slavery really that common today? Listen to this comparison of the state of slavery as it was in 1860 in our world versus what it is today, or these figures from 2012. In 1860, there were 25 million slaves worldwide. In 2012, there are 27 million slaves worldwide. At that time, the median price of a slave, median price was $134. Today, the median price of a slave is $140. At that time, in 1860, 78% of slaves were legal. Today, 0% of slaves are legal, but yet there are 27 million of them. The average lifetime of a person in slavery is 6 years, and after that, they either escape, are set free, or die. In his book, Visions of Vocation, Christian author and thinker Stephen Garber tells the story of meeting a woman who directed the Protection Project. It was an initiative under Harvard University's Kennedy School of Government that addressed this issue of human trafficking. And Garber asked this woman who was directing that project, "So why do you care about the issue of human trafficking?" And she went on to tell the story of her heart opening to the cries of women and girls who were sold into slavery, often involving sexual bondage. And after writing about this issue, the Kennedy School hired her to work at their Protection Project initiative in Washington, D.C. And Garber describes what happened here. He said, "As we were talking in her office, I watched her staff walking by in the hallway outside the door. They were serious, they were eager, and it impressed me. There were a lot of young people who were involved in working for her organization, the Protection Project." And he said, "You know, that's a powerful combination. They seem eager and they seem sincere and serious." And she said, "I get the most interesting applications from people here." She said, "It draws gifted young women and men from the best universities in America." And so he was feeling good about the young people that wanted to work to help set people free and get people out of this human trafficking. But she then went on and surprised me with these words. She said, "After a few weeks, these young people almost always find their way down the hall and knock on my door and they ask to talk." And she said, "Now, after having this happen so many times, I know what they're going to say. After thanking me for the position and the opportunity, a bit awkwardly, they will usually ask, 'But who are we to say that trafficking is wrong in Pakistan? Isn't it a bit parochial for us to think that we know what is best for other people? Why is what is wrong for us wrong for them?'" And this lady, the head of the project, said, "To be honest, I just don't have time for that question anymore because the issues we address are too real. They matter too much. And I need more students like the one you sent me because I need people who believe that there is a basic right and wrong in the universe." Isn't it interesting? We are producing young people who have no moral guide. And they see everything as relative, even something like forced human bondage and human trafficking. Oz Guinness, who now has been a traveling speaker and apologist with Ravi Zacharias, but also for years ago with Francis Schaeffer, influenced by him, talks about the reason why so many people believe in the general goodness of humanity. And the reason, he said, is because they have never met real evil. You see, it's easy to be like that student and think the world is pretty good. Think most of my friends are good people, and we don't need objective moral reasoning or a law book giver or a book to tell us right from wrong. And the reason we can think that is because we haven't seen up close what humanity can do. Oz Guinness said, "When I went to Russia, I met many people who had loved ones executed by Stalin. And I'll tell you, they were hungry for a moral law and a moral lawgiver." He said, "I once knew an intellectual who came to faith by meeting real evil. He had been a university professor in the 40s, and he strongly believed in the goodness of humanity until he saw the footage of Hitler's troops bayoneting women and children in crowds and encouraging them to do so. He said he so wanted to say in that moment, 'That is absolutely evil,' but as he was ready to say that, he realized he had spent his whole life arguing against moral absolutes. And he said seeing evil as it was caused him to give his life to Christ." When you haven't seen, and we have a generation now, those who were part of World War II or those who have been off in battle perhaps have seen great evil and atrocities. You have a different view of evil and good. And you see that there are absolutes that apply to every culture. And one of these, God says, is forced human slavery. And for that reason, Philistia, Gaza, was going to pay a price. Their leaders would be destroyed, and he would turn his hand against them until they were wiped out. There's a third one here, beginning in verse 9, 9 and 10, the betrayal of Tyre. Tyre is really the capital city, the largest influential city of the region of Phoenicia. The Phoenicians were seagoing people, and they did a lot of trading throughout the eastern end of the Mediterranean at that time. And we read there in verse 9 and 10, "This is what the Lord says, 'For three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath.' Because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom." She was involved in that forced slavery. "But further, took it a step further, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood, I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses." Apparently she took slaves and probably bought slaves from Philistia and sent them out because of the sea trade that went on. The Phoenicians were seagoing peoples, probably traded these slaves all over the world. That means what happened is you had these Israeli communities taken captive, forced into slavery, and shipped out to who knows where. And God said, "You're going to pay an account." But not only for that, you have disregarded the treaty of brotherhood. At one time, Phoenicia, Tyre, had a good relationship with God's people, Israel. In fact, maybe you remember just a few hundred years before this, in the days of King David and in the days of Solomon, there was a ruler in Tyre by the name of Hiram. And they were good friends. In fact, what we read in 1 Kings chapter 5 is the Lord gave Solomon wisdom just as he had promised him, and there were peaceful relations between Hiram, the ruler of Tyre and Phoenicia, and Solomon. And the two of them made a treaty. We read that in 1 Kings 5. The two of them made a treaty. And we read the craftsmen of Solomon and Hiram and the men of Gebel cut and prepared timber and stone for the building of the temple. They worked together to build the temple. There was a good relationship. They were brothers. They were neighbors. We got along. But at some point, all of that changed. And Tyre became cruel and forsook their covenant of friendship, their treaty of friendship. And God said, "Because of that, I'm going to hold you accountable." Covenants are important. Faithfulness is important. Friendships are important. A marriage covenant is not just a piece of paper in God's eyes. It is a covenant between two people, and that is important. Business agreements and covenants are important. And when there is betrayal, it must not be glossed over. It must not be, "Well, that's how business works. That's how the world does it." God doesn't see it that way. When there is a betrayal, it must be faced, and there must be genuine repentance and apologies and reconciliation. But Tyre was now called to account for that. There's a fourth message here, verse 11, the vengeance of Edom. "This is what the Lord says, 'For three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked, I will send fire upon Teman that will consume the fortresses of Bozrah.'" Now, Edom is just south and east of Israel. Edom was founded by Esau. You go way back here. You remember Jacob and Esau in the book of Genesis and the fight that they had. Well, Jacob had deceived Esau and had stolen his birthright, and they had this animosity going on. Well, eventually those two guys reconciled. But Jacob, the father of the Jews, the 12 sons of Jacob became the 12 tribes of Israel. Esau went down into this region south and east of the Dead Sea and founded the land of Edom. But Edom never forgave Israel. As a nation, they always had a bitterness toward Israel, such that when Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt and they came through the wilderness, they wanted to pass through Edom to come up to the promised land. Edom said, no dice. You're not passing through here. And if you try and get through here, we're going to attack you." In fact, Edom is referred to as the enemy of Solomon in Solomon's age, and there was this constant battle, because it was almost like, "We don't forgive you for what Jacob did to Esau." There was a sense of revenge, a lack of reconciliation, and any sense of compassion, they stifled it. And God said, "I am going to judge that." They held a grudge. Resentment and its hired killer, revenge, are a deadly pair in the life of any country. And Edom had this bent toward revenge toward Israel. Well, cruelty comes in many forms and stifled compassion. It can come in a variety of different ways, but the results are always destructive. I was reading about an interview that was done last year with GQ actor Rob Lowe, and he talks about the days when he was an addict. He was addicted to alcohol in those days. He said the pre-sobriety days, I felt like all was good. But then he went through a difficult time. His career came crashing down around him. He hit bottom. He entered rehab for his addiction. He hasn't had a drink since. This happened years ago, 20 to 30 years ago. And he made an interesting observation, Rob Lowe. He said, for someone in recovery like me, the single greatest hurdle, the number one with a bullet that will make you go back to drinking is this: resentment. He said, you have to deal with issues, because if you become resentful, it will drive an alcoholic back to drink again. I thought that was an interesting statement. Resentment is a killer. For individuals to hold a grudge and not forgive and offer reconciliation, and for nations to do that. And God was calling Edom to account for its vengeance, stifling compassion, carrying this rage continually, fanning the flames of its fury unchecked. God would call it to account and consume Teman and the fortresses of Bozra, two of its key cities there. One last message here that we want to look at in this chapter, verses 13 through 15, the violence of Ammon. This is what the Lord says: for three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders, I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah that will consume her fortresses amid war cries in the day of battle, amid violent winds on a stormy day. Her king will go into exile, he and his officials together, says the Lord. Ammon is located just north of Edom a little ways. There's Moab, and then there's Ammon just north of that near the Sea of Galilee. But notice the sin of Ammon. It is a crime against humanity of violence. Ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead. Oh, man. Is that gruesome? You hardly even dare read those words with the pictures that it conjures up of wickedness, of cruelty, of inhumanity. God judges that. When a nation forgets that others are human and treats them as inhuman and worthless. Just a quick illustration of inhuman violence against humanity. Lest you think that ripping open pregnant women is a cruelty only the ancient world used, consider this. In the developing world, now these figures come from Gary Haugen in The Locust Effect. Gary Haugen was the founder of the International Justice Mission. He said, in the developing world, gender discrimination takes on violent and lethal forms. Globally, 5,000 women and girls are murdered every year in so-called honor killings by family members who feel disgraced because a sister or daughter has seemed to act immodestly, or because they've fallen in love with the wrong guy, or because most cruelly, they need to be killed because they have been defiled by rape. Every year, millions of girls in the developing world are forced into marriage before the age of 15, a situation in which incidences of violence are high and sexual initiation is accompanied by force, fear, and pain. Every day, this is amazing to me, these figures. Every day, about 6,000 girls around the world are faced with enduring female genital mutilation without anesthetic or anesthesia of any type. He goes on and talks about the wife beatings, the dowry murders, the honor killings, the acid burnings, the coercive child marriages, the genital mutilation. And usually, he said, it is against the law in nearly all the countries where it occurs. These laws, however, are simply not enforced, and it becomes open season on women and girls. Suddenly, we don't see just the ancient world as being inhumane and cruel. We see it in our world. The human heart has not changed much in 2,700 years since the days of Amos. And God holds humanity accountable for that. for cruelty, for human trafficking, for treachery and betrayal, for vengeance, for violent inhumanity. I want to close by telling you a story that so interesting, reported by CNN back in 2005. About a 12-year-old girl, an Ethiopian girl, whose world turned into a nightmare. Seven violent men abducted this preteen, intending to force her into marriage, and the men held the girl for 7 days, beating her repeatedly. Now, incidents like that are common in Ethiopia, as several men band together to abduct young girls for the purpose of securing a bride. The girls are typically beaten into submission and raped, and in this particular incident, there wasn't a human being within earshot to hear the cries of these girls, but her cries were heard. The unlikely heroes were three majestic Ethiopian lions. Now, Ethiopian lions are famous for their large black manes, and these lions are the national symbol of the country. And in response to this 12-year-old girl's cries for help, three large lions leapt from the brush and chased her captors away. Now, perhaps she thought she had traded one danger for another, but remarkably, these lions formed a protective perimeter around her. A half day later, when the police arrived, the guardian lion simply stood up and walked away. The police chief, Sergeant Wandamu Wedaho, said, "They stood guard until we found her, and then they just left her like a gift and went back into the forest." Now, among the explanations of the lion's unusual behavior, one wildlife expert suggested the girl's whimpering may have sounded like a lion cub. Well, they don't know. For whatever reason, the predator served as protector. The carnivore became a sentinel. He said, "Everyone thinks this is some kind of a miracle. This 12-year-old girl, helpless, powerless to change her horrific circumstances, but her deliverance came from a power greater than her, outside of her." And one of the writers writing about this said, "That is exactly the situation for humanity. The Lion of Judah will protect." God, in his message through Amos, is not speaking these judgments because he hates humanity. He speaks these because he loves humanity. And we go down a wrong path, and we can so easily lose our moorings, lose our direction. And it is through prophets like Amos that he reminds us that he hates evil because evil destroys people. He loves people, all people. Confederates, Union, black, white, red, yellow, all people, every language group, every size, every economic category. He loves people. May God help us love people, all races, all language, all economic status. May our lives reflect that love. As we look at this passage today, for me, it is just a readjustment of what God values, so that we as the body of Christ here in a free country where we have so much freedom can make sure that we are in line with our Creator. Not only is that for our good, it honors Him. Let's pray together. Lord God, this morning, we thank you for the freedoms we have, how blessed we are. And as we read figures like I've read this morning, we read events like I've read about, oh God, it breaks our hearts. What must it do to your heart? But Lord, we can carry these same sins in our own hearts. Cruelty instead of kindness, and seeking to control people rather than giving people freedom. We can be faithless in our covenants instead of faithful. Lord, we can easily become in our hearts what we see in the world around us. So we pray you'll forgive us. Lord, line us up with your character. Fill us with your love and your compassion and your truth. Forgive us for Jesus' sake. And Lord, use us to share your love and truth in the world in which you've put us for your glory. We pray this humbly and gratefully in the name of our Savior. Amen.